Good morning. So the passage from which I'll be preaching this morning is in 2 Timothy, so I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy is in the New Testament, after the Gospels, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, etc. If you go to the back and slowly turn forward, you'll hit that. If you hit 1 Timothy, you've gone too far. And the primary passage this morning is in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Now in 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter that we have written to Timothy, where he is passing on the baton, as it were, because Paul is about to die. And so he gives Timothy some parting instructions. It's a very tender and powerful letter. And he has talked about how false teachers will be coming, similar to some of the topics that Pastor Bob has covered in 2 Peter. And I'm going to start reading in verse 10 just to get some of the context. So he's talked about how these false teachers will come and will come to the end. And this is what God's word says as Paul writes to Timothy. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to sit and to think on these things. And we trust in the promise that your word gives, even in this letter, to consider what is here, and that you will give us understanding in all of this. And so, Father, we depend, as we must, on the presence and the work of your Spirit. We ask that your Spirit would do your work among your people through the media, through the instrument of your word. Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight and accomplish your purposes. I ask that you would grant to me clarity, concision, and the power of your Spirit, that your voice may be heard this morning, not mine. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, as pretty much all of you know, when it comes to language, I'm a nerd. I like language. I can't really communicate in any language other than English, and some of you may even question that ability with certain good warrant. But I like words. I like language. I enjoy studying the Bible. I enjoy doing so very analytically. Those are the tools that God has given me. My old mentor, my old pastor, used to speak with kind of a chuckle about how there are people who can't see the forest for the trees. You familiar with that phrase? He said, well, your problem is that you can't see the forest for The specific color of the certain type of lichen on the one side of a particular kind of tree during this specific 2 weeks of the year. So I'm guilty as charged. And I had grand designs for preaching from this passage to have a PowerPoint, which was my first mistake, of the scriptural references for the concepts and things that I say, not because I'm going to rattle them off like, you know, some, you know, rote memorization kind of approach, but just to show that, you know, show how all of Scripture ties together. I did not accomplish this. However, as this passage shows us, obviously the Word of God is extremely important. And any of you who've spent any time here in this church know that that is one of the things that I am very thankful about, is that we have what's called a high view of Scripture. Now, the first time I heard that phrase was in a non-denominational Bible study where that was the big theme for the year, high view of Scripture, and no one could tell me what that meant. And what it boils down to put it in modern American street prose, would be it means taking God's Word seriously, viewing it as the Word of God, and believing that it does what it says it does and that it is what it says it is. That's what Paul is providing for us here this morning in this passage. What we see here, to sum it up in a sort of summary statement, is that God's whole Word is God's means for God's ends for God's people. Since I don't have the PowerPoint, I'll say it again. God's whole Word is God's means for God's ends for God's people. And because I'm working on being concise, I'll jump right into that. So what ends, what purposes do we see here? I'm going to be a bad Baptist, and I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on salvation at the beginning here. Not a lot. But you'll notice what Paul tells Timothy is, starting in verse 14, he tells Timothy to continue in what he had already learned and already trusted in, knowing from whom he learned it, and how from childhood he had been acquainted with the sacred writings. In other words, the scriptures. Now, of course, at this time in history, Paul, since he was talking about someone who had grown up and was of some sort of adult age, presumably the sacred writings with which he had been acquainted from his very infancy were what we would call the Old Testament. But we see elsewhere, Paul and other writings in the New Testament already have this understanding that what we call the New Testament is Scripture. It is the Word of God. So we can include that in there. But why is he telling Timothy to remember this? Well, it is because these sacred writings have the power to make people wise. Not just any wisdom, but wise for the purpose of salvation, being saved. We've already discussed that a bit with the Lord's Supper, which so vividly portrays the central event of our salvation from sin. The entire Old Testament, the entire New Testament, is there to make people wise for being rescued, specifically through faith in Christ Jesus, through trusting in the completed work of Jesus. As you hear me say all the time, his work as our representative, living the life we were called to live, and dying as our substitute for the penalty for our sins. This is all very biblical language. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever trusts in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's the one, if anybody knows a verse, it used to be they knew that one. great part because that guy with the rainbow wig who sat behind home plate at the, you know, with the John 3:16 sign. Some of you guys remember that. I'm not even a baseball fan, and I know about that guy. That's one of the few verses people know, even in secular culture. But I want you to notice, it is not that the scriptures enable you to make yourself wise. The action that Paul is placing here is the scriptures make people wise. Now we know from elsewhere in the Bible that the Holy Spirit does that through the Word. But that's, you know, that's the little bit that I'm going to start there with salvation. God's Word, His whole Word, is effective for leading people, for engendering faith in Christ. Now, what does that mean for believers? Well, if we're going to take that seriously, then those of us who have already been made wise for salvation through faith in Christ, first of all, we need to have humility because we didn't do it ourselves. Second of all, we want to be as biblical as we can when we seek to evangelize. Now, again, I don't think that the best approach for that in this particular culture at this time is to be able to rattle off chapter, verse, and citation. There may have been a time when that would work. There may be cultures and environments where that may work. But for the most part, that's not going to work for most people. However, we can be biblical without taking that particular approach. This introduces an idea that that comes up again and again with certain teachers that I like to listen to, where they use the phrase, we need to learn to think God's thoughts after Him. And we need to do that so that we can speak like God. We want to be like the disciples who, it was said, wait a minute, we can tell in Acts, they said, wait a minute, we can tell that they were with Jesus. We want to sound like our Lord, sound like our teacher. And if it's the scriptures that bring people to faith, we want to be saturated in that so that we can speak in biblical categories, biblical terminologies, not rattling off these and thous from the King James, because we still have to communicate. But still speaking God's word to evangelize. So, again, I'm going to leave it at that to get into some other topics as well, because Paul is talking to someone who is a believer. Timothy's a believer and a servant of God. And he goes on to verse 16. I don't know if you've noticed this, but for some weird reason, and I'll remind you, the chapter and verse headings are not inspired, but there just seems to be a lot of good 3:16s in different books. Has anyone ever noticed that? It's just, I mean, there's lots of other good verses, but... But 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All Scripture. Now, it's interesting. This is a singular noun. It's not all the Scriptures. It's not each Scripture. It's the Scripture. And the Bible uses both ways of speaking. I mean, Paul's done it right here. You've known the sacred writings. That's the scriptures. That's all the word scripture means, is writing. You've known those from since you were a baby. And now he uses it in the singular. The whole scripture. There is a unity to scripture that we need to be aware of. And there are trains of thought and scholarship and ways that people get published and get in the news to try to split up the Bible. And this has been going on for a long, long, long time. We see it referred to even in the New Testament when Paul rebukes a particular church for the people saying, you know, well, you've got these divisions, and people say, well, I am of Paul. And people say, well, I'm of Apollos. Some people say, I'm of Peter. And then you have the really pretentious people, I am of Christ. There were already attempts to divide up the teachers in the Bible, and yet you see there is no enmity between the teachings of Paul and of Peter. Peter even, as we've seen, praises the writings of Paul. There's a unity to Scripture, and this makes sense because it is breathed out by one person. This word here is where we get the idea of the inspiration of Scripture. The Scriptures are breathed out by God. It's a word that we don't see anywhere else until Paul used it, and then people picked it up from him. It's just two words stuck together, God and breathed. That's what it is. There's a little bit of a pun here, because in Greek, breath, wind, and spirit are all the same word. So this is where we get this concept that the Spirit of God spoke forth the Scriptures through the agency of human people who wrote. We see this elsewhere in 2 Peter recently, where he defends this very principle that we didn't make up these myths, human beings didn't make them up, no prophet made this up, but they were carried along by the Spirit. It's the same idea. So if God breathed it out, then at the very least it's kind of special, right? We need to take that as part of our high view of Scripture. And he's speaking of it in the singular, the whole of Scripture, one Spirit breathing it out. Now, this also means that not only is it special, not only is it trustworthy, it's effective. And what is it profitable for? This word here is a word that means either useful or profitable. What's it good for? What's the Bible good for? Now, has anyone else here ever had been trying to do a read through the Bible in a year, and you get stuck on what book? Genesis, okay. I appreciate your honesty and straightforwardness. Yeah, I've gotten stuck on Genesis too, as well. I was going to say Genesis 2, but, well, maybe at some point. Does anybody get stuck on Numbers? Okay. That one's a little hard, isn't it? Because it's lists and genealogies of people and things like that. According to Paul, that's useful. That's profitable. Have you ever been a single person and come across Song of Solomon and started getting, ooh, I better not read that. It's profitable. Or Proverbs can get a little dry. Or Job, oh my word. Job can get pretty dry and obscure. They're all profitable. But what are they profitable for? That's the point. We've seen that, remember, God's whole word is God's means for God's ends or purposes for God's people. First, their salvation. Now he gives us these four subsections of one goal. Okay? It is profitable or useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that, here's the point. These are all subsections of this point of the Scripture. So that, I'm going to translate a little freely here, so that God's person will be sufficient for every good work, having been made that way. The purpose of Scripture, the reason God has given it to his people, is to fit each one of us for everything he asks us to do. Make sense? Now, what does the Bible ask us to do? Well, it asks us to do good deeds. It asks us to refrain from evil deeds. It asks us to trust God. It commands us, to trust God. It commands us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. It commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. These are all good works that we are commanded to do. And how do we do them? Well, Paul tells us here. The Scripture makes us fit to do these things. And it does this in this passage here through four separate aspects. We'll go through those, God willing, quite quickly. The first was teaching. Well, what is teaching? You may have sat in some badly taught classes and wondered what the point of teaching was. This word here is just, it's a straightforward word. It means teaching. It means the imparting of knowledge. And indeed, the title teacher appears all over the gospel accounts for Jesus. Okay. The Greek word there for teacher is probably translating a word in Hebrew or Aramaic that you may have heard before, which is, anyone care to guess? Somebody said it? Rabbi. Yeah, a rabbi is a teacher. It's a little more, you know, involved than just, you know, that person who teaches that 30-minute night class that you take once a week. There's a little more, you know, it's a little more involved, but it's commonly used title for Jesus. So why do we need to be taught? Well, someone needs to be taught because that person doesn't know, right? If someone doesn't teach you, you don't know. And of course, what does the Bible teach us about? Well, ultimately, the Bible teaches us about the most important thing we can know, which is to know God. And we don't inherently know very much about God. Now, the Bible does tell us, like in the beginning of Romans, that there are things that are plain about God in creation. Because God has made it plain to us. We can see in creation that that doesn't have to be there. Why is the world so big? Why is it so intricate? Why is it so beautiful? Why am I able to see this and think that's really neat? It's because God made us to know these things. But that's not the whole of it. God, in His grace and in His mercy and in His love, has given us this book to know Him, to know goodness Himself. He does it through His Word. It's good for that. So teaching, because there are things we don't know. The next word you'll see translated various ways. Reproof is a pretty good one. It's a term that's used for exposing error, generally for the purpose of correction. So the word group in Greek goes way back to Socrates and Plato. If you ever have read or been subjected to a Socratic dialogue, one of the stories of Socrates who sits around and has conversations with people and pretends not to know anything and picks apart their arguments, and he's a master of, well, what do you think, Socrates? Oh, I don't know. I don't know. I'm just asking you questions. Ha, ha, ha. That's known as the elenchus, the exposure. It's the same word group. It's the exposing of error. And it's very often for the purpose of correction, as in an argument. In the old school meaning of argument, not just being contentious. So, as we learn about God, it is quite natural, as we learn about God and about righteousness, for our own error to be exposed. The Scripture is good for that. In fact, we see in John chapter 3, when Jesus is giving, after John 3:16, when he talks about how, you know, the Son has come to save, and then he says, you know, for the Son did not come into the world to condemn the world. But then he goes on to explain why some people believe in him and some don't. And he says, the light has entered the world. And the people who come to the light in order that it may be shown that their deeds have been wrought in God. In other words, they come to the light out of the darkness to show that God has worked in them. But the ones who don't come, he says, they won't come to the light lest their deeds be this: exposed, held out for correction. And that is part of what we need to happen to have us fit to do the things that God commands us to do. Why do we need to be corrected? Because we sin. Or excuse me, why do we need to be exposed? Because we sin. But God doesn't leave us there with His Word. There's teaching, there's rebuke, the exposure, But praise God, that next word is there. For correction. The word there is, it's a stuck together word that means to set back straight, set back aright to how it's supposed to be. So the word of God not only teaches us about God, not only exposes what's wrong with us, but the word of God is useful for setting that right. Well, why do we need to be set aright? We could just be punished for our sin. Well, we need to be set aright because we are loved, and God wants us to thrive in Him and embody His character. Now, you look at Paul. I've often been uncomfortable with Paul. I'm guessing other people have been as well, probably for a variety of reasons. I have always been uncomfortable at how Paul holds himself up as an example. Have you ever noticed that? He does that all the time. He does it here. You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. And then he says, you know, continue in what you've learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you got it. Does that ever make anybody else nervous? Would you feel comfortable saying that to somebody? I remember hearing Don Carson talk about a guy who was who offered to disciple a young man by saying, "You come and you watch me. You come live with me and you watch me for 3 months." That's a scary thought for me. But this is the same Paul who is clearly aware that he's a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's Paul speaking, humanly speaking. This is the one who points out that the treasure that God gives us, we have in clay pots. In other words, cheap, you could say like low-end Tupperware in a modern sense, like Southern-style Tupperware that used to have margarine in it and you use it to put your leftovers in. And it cracks. Why? So that when that treasure and light shines out, it is clear that the light is from God and not from us. God's word sets us right so that other people can see not how great we are, but how great the Lord is. And he does this too through his word. So God's word fits us for what he commands us to do by teaching us, by rebuking us or exposing us, by setting us aright. And then there's this fourth one, and training. Training or discipline, even. Discipline gets kind of a bad rap because we have a tendency to think that discipline is when mommy or daddy sends us to our room or spanks us or punishes us, right? Anybody else grow up thinking that? We have those issues to work through. Discipline is, the word here is the word for training up a child. It is not the mere imparting of knowledge like teaching, which we certainly need, but we need to be trained. We need to be disciplined to be disciples. It's not just punishment for error. Punishment for error can be there for the sake of justice, right? In a society where you have capital punishment for certain crimes, the point of the execution is not to produce any behavior in that person, right? The idea there is either to stop the bad behavior or to deter others, or more at its root, it is for the sake of justice. This person has forfeited the right to life and therefore deserves to die because of the magnitude of the crime. That's the idea behind it. Whether you agree with that or with the practice of it or not, that's the idea. But discipline is more comprehensive, and it is aimed not at punishment, but in producing the correct behavior. If you've ever worked with students, if you've ever worked with children, if you've ever been children, if you've ever been trained for something, you know, that conditioning is there to extinguish bad behaviors and to promote good ones, right? And a very simple example of that would be if you've ever participated in a sport, your body does not naturally do whatever your sport calls for. Okay? I cannot throw a ball to save my life. One of my frustrations in the Marine Corps of, well, throwing a grenade's easy, you just throw it like a baseball. Then the wrong folks are going to die if that's what I had to rely on. I can't do. I did wrestling. I liked martial arts. I tried out for cross country. I like strength training, and there's no ball involved in any of that. Throwing and catching, I am not your man. But if I were to learn to throw, I would have to be conditioned. I would have to be disciplined. I would have to be trained. I would have to be taught the motions, taught for my body to respond. I would have to train the body to do what it needs to do, because it certainly does not want to in my case. That's discipline, and we need that, because what we're being trained for is not natural. And this one he qualifies. Disciplining or training in righteousness. Now, Paul very often uses righteousness to talk about the standing we have before God, like in Romans, where it's often translated justification. But that word also means doing what is right in the eyes of God in accordance with the character of God. And that's more what he's talking about here. We need to be conditioned and trained to do what's right. Even when we're saved, even when we're reborn, we still struggle with our fallenness, and we still are vessels of clay. And so why do we need to be trained to do what is right? Because God wants doers of the word, not merely hearers. In love, he wants us to share in and display his character and do the works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. And we need to be disciplined and trained to do that. So, he has, I have not well disciplined my layout of my notes here. I'm sorry. There we go. And I will point out to you that it is the word that makes us fit for this, that makes us sufficient for these works. It is the whole of Scripture that is God's own word, and it is to God's own people to set us up for everything he asks us to do. The word is sufficient to make us sufficient for what God wants for us. So this leads to a theological term that comes out of these ideas of Scripture, known as the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scripture as a whole is sufficient. Now, to be a good preacher of God's Word, I don't just need to tell you about what it says, I need to talk about application. So where does the rubber hit the road on this? Well, so there's two things that we need to look at here. There's the sufficiency of Scripture, and then there's the unity of Scripture. Like I said, it's a singular word, all Scripture. The whole of the revelation is all consistent, even though it doesn't always appear to be, even though sometimes it appears to be at odds with itself. We as believers need to be convinced of this, or our enemy, the devil, who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whoever to devour, or whomever, excuse me, will exploit any holes in our understanding of this. And every single generation has had problems with the Scriptures. Every single one. But by the mercy of God, those cracks in the clay still allow God's greatness to show forth. So Scripture is sufficient to fit us, but it has a unity, a totality. It is all one person who breathed it out through various secondary authors. And so in terms of applications for this, I've got three areas to talk about. Three examples that have been heavy on my heart recently to varying degrees. And this will involve some counterexamples. So I'm going to go from preaching to meddling, and I'm going to talk about something in the news, political. When people naming the name of Christ don't take the Bible as a whole, don't study it, don't try to see how it connects, see the tensions between things, then we start to see things in the news, usually on both sides of an issue. For example, when it comes to obeying the law, we've had some issues come up recently where on one side, people are claiming various forms of charity and love for things, and I'm going to pick on one side here. Don't worry, I've got other sides coming up. We have had a prominent political officer in recent months justify the tearing apart of children from their parents because of laws being broken by the parents, and justifying it by quoting Romans 13. Romans 13 talks about how God has given the sword to the magistrate. He's given power to the government for our good. And that's true. And this person quoted Romans 13 as a justification for doing these things. Now, the same God who taught us that, who breathed out the words of Romans 13, is also the same God who said things to his people like, let me find it here. What does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. So God owns everything. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after him. You above all peoples, as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Over and over again, God tells his people to take care of children who have nobody, of widows who have nobody, and of foreigners in their land. And the reason is because that's what you were. You didn't have a father. You didn't have a land, but God loved you. And this same thing comes to us in the New Testament. This is not just the Old Testament. Why are we to take care of foreigners? Dare I say refugees? Because God takes care of them. It is the same God who said who gave us Romans 13 about the place of government, who also said, to the extent that you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Now, God help us if we pick and choose on that. Now, I am not advocating an immigration policy. That is a nuanced and difficult discussion. But God's people should not be the ones calling for the tears of children if we hold to all of what God has said. And in the occasions when things do happen that are hard choices that hurt children and other downtrodden people, we at least need to have the heart to cry with them, not vaunt over them. Another issue. Sexual identity is a huge issue in our society now. And in a room like this, I can guess that most of us have a pretty biblically little O orthodox view of sexuality and of what is commonly called gender now. And I think that that is the overall message of the Bible, is that God made people male and female. God made sexuality for the context of marriage, of a covenant, a lifelong covenant of marriage. And we exist in a broken world. So there are tensions with these things. There are people who, to varying degrees, struggle with sexual temptations outside of marriage, heterosexual and otherwise. There are people who struggle with issues of gender, of not being, having some type of discomfort in that. Now, God condemns a lot of sexual behavior, all of it outside of the covenant bond of marriage between a man and a woman as he designed it to be. And the Bible teaches us that, and we are right. Now, on one side of these issues, people go off the rails over here by saying, well, look, God is love. The Bible says that. God welcomes people. Says that. Whoever loves is born of God. Says that. That last one is said in one of the books that is really stark black and white on sin, 1 John. But taking those bits out and wanting to love these people whose brokenness happens to manifest in these particular ways and thereby excuse the sin have gone off the rails. And on the other side, there are the people who have lost the love altogether. Now, I will try not to get too emotional in telling you about this. This very week, a very dear, very old friend of mine. You don't know this dear sister in the Lord. She's not from around here. I've known her for a long time. She contacted me because where she lives, her daughter is struggling with these issues. Her daughter has professed faith in Christ. Their church is an extremely difficult place for them right now because of how professing Christians are dealing with those issues. We have a young woman whom I held as a baby and prayed over her and whispered scripture in her ear as a baby and prayed for her through all kinds of trouble. I've seen her grow and become very proud of her. I've seen her deal with all kinds of issues, mostly from afar. I've seen her deal with death. I've seen her deal with broken family issues. And I love this little girl. This young woman, I should say. A member of her family talks openly about how disgusting this kind of stuff is and how awful those people are. And that it makes God vomit. Her mother is having problems with leaders in, not all of them, but leaders in the church who defend this type of talk. It says, well, yes, the Bible tells us that this sort of thing makes God sick and makes him want to vomit. And if we're Christians, it should make us want to vomit. Now, my immediate reaction on hearing all of this was not at all holy. It was far more Marine Corps than it was Jesus. It involved, a strong grip and sensitive areas of the body and driving somebody's head into the dirt, which I've repented of. That's wrong. But hearing this stuff, that's the type of talk. And do you really think that a person at a young and tender age is going to want to talk about her struggles being told these things? Now, her mother doesn't defend the brokenness of this. This is a bad situation, and it needs prayer. It needs the support of God's people. But to say things like, that one area of sin, that's disgusting and it makes God want to vomit. Well, if you say that, I'm okay with it just so long as you hold to the whole of Scripture and you say that when people covet, it makes God sick. And it should make us sick too. When people take the Lord's name in vain, it disgusts God and makes him want to vomit, and it should make us want to vomit too. When people gossip, it makes God want to vomit, and it should make us vomit too. I dare somebody to preach that at a great big southern church. And don't get me wrong, I love believers in the South. I love folks in the South. I'm not picking on them, but you try preaching that in a big church. It's not going to fly. And then when I started to think about the Scripture and try to counsel this beloved friend of mine on how to deal with this stuff with her daughter and her church, it struck me, well, wait a minute. This leader, you know, I asked, okay, well, what about this leader over here that I've met? Well, yeah, I want to talk to him, but I don't want to make it look like I'm going behind the guy's back, and I need your advice on this. I said, well, you know, and the Lord brought this to mind. I said, well, you've tried going to him. That's one. Jesus said the next thing is to take two. And if he listens, you've won your brother. It struck me, wait a minute. There's more than one casualty here. Not just this poor young woman who's struggling with these things. Struggling with temptations, which are not themselves sin. But this leader is one of the casualties here. And God help us in his army if we shoot our wounded. The whole of the Scripture guides us on how to deal with this. And so that's what my friend is going to attempt to do, is talk to this other leader and see, you know, go in humility and say, look, this is hurtful. I'm angry about this. Can we talk to this guy? And that's what it says to do. And it is my heartfelt prayer that the Lord will work in this to make this church a cracked pot that shows forth the light of God. And that there will be repentance and reconciliation, and that God will be made much of. And now finally, I'll close with this. Get away from some politics, and I'll get personal. Personaler. There is also a great struggle in the Christian life. And the world doesn't know how to teach us to be grown-ups in the faith. Why should it? It's fallen. So I personally, for a variety of reasons, have a tendency towards morbid introspection, and I think I've told most of you before, I've struggled with depression before. And I thought it would go away, but God never promised that. In some ways, it's like strength training. It never gets easier, you just get stronger. The suffering doesn't go away, but I've gotten somewhat better at dealing with it. But I do still struggle with all kinds of self-doubt and frustration. When I read the Bible and I see the holiness of God and I see the rebuke there, and I'm not where I wanted to be. When I remember talking to my old mentor before I ever met Grace even, and agonizing over my brokenness and my past and saying, you know, I worry that I'm going to get married and end up with a marriage just like my parents' marriage and damaging children the way that my parents damaged me. And he stopped me and he said, but that's not going to happen. I said, well, how do you know that's not going to happen? He said, well, because there's a difference. Jesus is the difference. Your parents weren't believers. And I was young and dumb, and I thought, oh, well, you know, the problems will go away. Well, no, not as much. I ran across a very dark and depressing song recently while looking at different types of music that I like to listen to while working out. A lot of it's very loud and lots of guitars and screaming Vikings, and I'm not even kidding. And of course, YouTube likes to recommend all kinds of neat things to you, and I ran across this band that I'm not going to listen to, but this one, they have this one song that's no Vikings in this one. I'm going to share with you in closing this song that I ran across that immediately resonated with me. And I was kind of down at that point anyway, because I'll tell you, every time I preach, my schedule fills up, things break, and what Churchill called the black dog of depression just jumps right up and starts chasing me. So, and in this case, I had a long time to be preparing, so of course, it was a long time struggling with that. Now, I'm not complaining at all. But, so I ran across this song, and it's catchy. It's very well executed. It's very pretty. But the message is almost exactly right. And it's that 2 degrees off that it misses. And so I listened to it and just went, oh yeah. And by the grace of God, because I was preparing for this sermon, things came to mind to respond. So the song is called My Better Me, and it's basically a man lamenting how he is. My better me would give you what you need and kill the speed, but that ain't me. That's just my better me. My better me would bring you through the night and make it right, but that ain't me. That's just my better me. He is so much more than me, more than I will ever be, my better me. When I turn to walk away, he would listen to you, stay. He's not like me. My better me. And I'm going to clean up the language here. My better me is not so mortified, messed up inside. That ain't me. That's just my better me. My better me would leave you when it hurts, would stop the words, your misery. I'm not my better me. My better me is not illogical, emotional, from time to time so cynical, no bullet and no cannonball, is never the epitome of arrogance and bigotry, no advocate of irony. No, that is me. I'm not my better me. The younger me would have listened to that a lot more than I should. And found my identity in that. And that is exactly right. Except, you know, I was thinking about this and, you know, how should I respond to that? If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Now, I had heard that before as, when you become a Christian, everything's better because it's all fixed. And that's not true yet. Oh, wretched man that I... This is what this man is saying. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this idea of my better self or my best self, how that self recedes and recedes and recedes, that's because for those of us who are in Christ, our best self is Christ. And the despair of that disparity is answered here. And I will close with this, because this is what came to my mind, and it dropped me to my knees. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. That's depressing when you fail, isn't it? When you are not practicing righteousness. But that's not the stop there. And that's a really bad chapter break. Because what John goes on to say, after he says that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and we are. Not we will be, we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Loved ones, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That, in the whole context, counsel and context of Scripture, is the answer for this kind of despair, the best that the world can offer. That is because it is part of God's whole world, word, which is God's means for God's ends for all God's people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all of your word. And I thank you that we are not saved by theology. We are not saved by reading. We are not saved by understanding. But we are saved by your Son and his finished work. We are saved by your grace through faith. Faith that you command. Faith that you even supply and build and train within us. Father, I thank you for the privilege to be known as you, as yours, and for these promises. And I thank you for the privilege to suffer in the meantime. And I ask that we would suffer beautifully in a way that proclaims not ourselves, but you. Lord, I lift up to you all who suffer. And I pray that you would comfort them as you have promised, and that we would be able to look back on all of this together and see your work and glorify you, and that many others would see and be drawn and would experience this same joy. Lord, give us the discipline, the desire, the joy, the endurance, the support from one another and for one another to be students of your word, as you work in us, in the person of your Spirit, through the medium of your word, to build us up into your church, to call others to you, and to look forward to that day when we will see your Son, and all of our pain, all of our sin, all of our inadequacies, all of those things will drop away in the light of his glory, and we will all rejoice together around the table with him. We ask all of these things, and we pray all these things, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.